1 Corinthians chapter 15. That will be where we're going this morning. As we remember our Lord's resurrection this Easter Sunday, we're not going to look at the story of Jesus' resurrection itself. Actually, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and you may have wondered, are we going to skip ahead to the end? Because that is coming, of course. But we're not going to do that. Lord willing, we will get there next year. This morning, we're going to be examining what Jesus' resurrection means for all who believe. We're going to be parachuting now into Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so, since we're jumping right into this text, we'll do my best to kind of give you an idea of the surroundings as we go on. But why don't we stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, and I'll begin reading our text in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable must have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, it's a location you can visit today in Athens, he just mentioned the resurrection. Luke actually tells us as he's recording this, he says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that is from Paul's mouth, some began to sneer. Some began to mock. Paul and the Jews traditionally believed in a bodily resurrection. That is what they understood. But the Greeks themselves thought this was absurd. And actually, being Greeks, the Corinthians were in Greece, they were in Macedon, the Greeks, those living in Corinth, also found trouble accepting a bodily resurrection. They thought this idea absurd. And so like many people, the people that Paul is writing to were assuming they might somehow pick and choose what they wanted to believe about Christianity. They can pick and choose what they wanted to believe from the Bible. It's like Thomas Jefferson and the deists of the 18th century who approached the Bible and, you know, they cut out the miracles. They said, well, we can believe the Bible. We like Christianity as an ethical principle, but we want to strip it of all its miracles. It's like the scholars of the 20th century who started what's so-called the quest for the historical Jesus. We can't know what Jesus was quite like just by reading the Gospels. We have to strip away the kernel from the husk. And so they said, we got to kind of just remove all these things from the Gospels that we know didn't happen. We're going to pick and choose what we want to believe is true and false. I was reading a book by one best-selling religious teacher or spiritual teacher, and I was fascinated by how often he cited Jesus or would attempt to use Christian lingo to advance something that the Christian faith has historically never taught. But you see, he was doing what many men and women throughout history have done. What sinners are always going to be tempted to do. Pick and choose what we want to believe out of the Bible. That's convenient. Let's fashion God after our own image. Let's remake truth in our own likeness. And that's exactly what the first century Corinthians were being tempted to do. You see, some of the Corinthians thought that they could believe in the resurrection of Jesus while rejecting any hope of a future bodily resurrection for themselves. Because that's absurd, they thought. But for Paul and all the apostles of Christ, you can't do this. The resurrection is a non-negotiable. It is indispensable to the Christian faith. You can have it or you have no Christianity at all. He even writes In the verse 3 of our chapter, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He says, this is of first importance. This is most important, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen. He appeared. Paul says this is not just some story that's been told, and it's not just some story that Christians have been retelling for a long time after time. This is something that happened. This is history. It happened a long time ago. And I'm not going to lay out for you what I understand, what Christians have understood through centuries to be all the evidence for this. This is one of my fascinations. So if you have any doubts or you have any questions about how it is Christians believe in the resurrection, how can I say, or any Christian say, that the resurrection is historically factual? Why is that? Well, approach me. I'd love to lay out for you the evidence that has convinced even objective skeptics, and still continues to do so to this day. But the point of most of this text is not to convince these readers of Jesus' resurrection, but to show them what that means for them. Paul reminds his readers, Jesus did rise. It's proven by the fact multiple people saw him appear. Jesus appeared to multiple people on multiple occasions. As many as 500 persons at one time, Paul tells us. There are even many of those are alive. He said you can go and interview them. You can ask them. There's nothing like that in antiquity. No other miracle claim that comes close to this. But after reminding his readers of the facts here, he spends the rest of his chapter telling us, this is what it means for you. Because Jesus rose, you, if you're in him, will also rise. Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Jesus said, Paul says, because Jesus has risen again, all who are in Jesus, all who have believed on Jesus, will also rise again. We don't have time to work through this whole chapter, but this Easter Sunday, I want to just bring us to the climax of Paul's argument. That's verses 50 through 58 that we read. And I want you to see from our text that for the Christian, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything for the Christian. This Easter Sunday, there shouldn't be a Christian in this room, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that isn't genuinely, absolutely, hold yourself back, thrilled with what the resurrection means for you. And if you aren't, you're just not getting it. You're not getting what Paul's saying. You're not getting what I'm trying to relate to you this morning, because the resurrection changes everything for Christ followers. And our text gives three reasons why that is. First, for the Christian, the resurrection means receiving a new imperishable body. A new imperishable body. Paul says, this is important because you won't enter God's eternal kingdom without it. Verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Paul's talking about the present state of your body. By flesh and blood, he's talking about the body that you presently possess, the one you currently use. And the term perishable refers to our bodies, which are subject to decay. He's saying our present perishable bodies cannot enter God's eternal, imperishable kingdom. And by the way, by this idea that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that is not to say that God's kingdom, that this idea of this future new heaven and new earth, is just some immaterial spiritual experience where you float around like a ghost. That's not at all the idea. We'll discuss that more in a moment. It means that you cannot enter into God's eternal, imperishable kingdom in your present state. You must undergo a radical change. Something has to happen. And that's what this verse is all about. If you are to enter God's eternal kingdom, your very body must undergo a radical, essential change. Not cosmetics. This is a radical change of your body's very nature. You need a new body. That's not something you can do. That's not something the fitness club or any program of exercise can do for you. This is something, obviously, that's going to require a work of God. And it reminds me of Jesus' parable, then, of the wedding feast. Are you familiar with that? Matthew 22. Jesus is giving us this parable, this story of where a king looks over all of his dinner guests who have come to this great wedding. And he noticed there a man who is not wearing the wedding garment like everybody else. He's dressed in his own clothes. And the king hastily commands that this man would be removed and bound and cast into outer darkness. And surely you might think such a king harsh, right? That's unduly harsh. Unless, say, what if that king had offered freely to anyone and all wedding garments and said, here, clothe yourself in this. This is all I will accept. And of course, this man rejected that covering. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God in your present state. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless God first clothes you in the righteousness of his Son, covering you as with a wedding garment. But here's the good news. If God covers you with his righteousness, if he clothes you with his righteousness, he will surely also clothe you with a new body, a new eternal, imperishable body. And this is what the resurrection does for us. It means a complete change from perishable to imperishable. In the verses leading up to this, Paul's talked about this. He's contrasted two different kinds of bodies. He's talked about this earthly versus this heavenly body. Verse 49, he's concluded, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is, just as we have borne the body we received from the line of our father Adam, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. That is, just as you received the body from your father Adam, being in the human race, you will receive, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a body from the Lord. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians who believed on Christ. He says, Christ will also transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's what we're looking for. Philippians 3:21. That is exciting. The resurrection means our bodies will be changed essentially so that we can forever dwell in the presence of God. And you can't enter God's kingdom without that. So Paul goes on to say, you can't enter heaven without this, and you will be changed. Verse 51, he says, you will receive this imperishable body, dead or alive. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, a mystery is something formerly unknown. The idea of the resurrection wasn't formerly unknown to Christians or to God's people, not even to the Jews. Jesus talked about a resurrection before Paul. Actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, there is mention of a coming resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of there's a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to judgment. So God's people were looking for this. That wasn't the mystery. But what was the mystery then? The mystery was, what happens, Paul, to those who are still alive when Christ comes? What about those who aren't dead? Since they aren't, you know, people still alive when Jesus returns, won't be resurrected from the dead, are they going to receive a new body? How's that going to happen? Well, Paul says, here's the mystery that is now to be revealed. And he says, this is the mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, we will not all be dead at Christ's return. There will be some who are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But know this, dead or alive, if you're in Christ, dead or alive, we will all be changed. This is the change of receiving a new glorified body, likened to the body that Jesus received at his resurrection. It's the change we all need. How will this happen, Paul? Well, you will receive this imperishable body instantly. Look at verse 52. He says, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This change will occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment is the word atomos in the Greek, from where we get our word atom, and is that which cannot be subdivided. It's so small, it cannot be divided any further. This is an instantaneous change. Now, this is that time of year when, unfortunately, many people, millions of people around our country, are beginning to fear the worst. They're beginning to fear that they're not going to have their body ready for the summer months. Of course, they're like, you know, I want that beach body. I've got to really get back on my diet. I've got to do whatever it takes. And you know, advertising campaigns know this. And so what are they always advertising? What are they always pushing? They're pushing real results, real fast. How you can lose all this weight in this little amount of time. That's what we want as a society. We live in a society that is, we want real results, we want real change, and we want it now. Instant results. Unfortunately, we know that most often any meaningful results take time. It takes a good amount of time. The good news here is that Paul is saying the change that really matters, the change that ultimately matters, this new imperishable body, happens in an instant. And you don't have to go on a lemon purge, and you don't have to go through purgatory. This is what God instantly gives to his people at the resurrection when Christ returns. He says this will occur at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. What is that? Well, if you look over to Revelation 11, I believe that this is the very last of the seven trumpets mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. That is, sounded a trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's it. That's when this happens, when Christ returns. And Paul explains, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You get the idea? He's saying it will happen. It's going to happen. And if there's any doubt in your mind, look what he further emphasizes. He says, verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. It will happen because it must. Why must we be changed? You must receive an imperishable body if you're ever going to inhabit God's imperishable world. You can't dwell forever in God's eternal new heaven and new earth without this change. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion about what this imperishable world is going to look like. What do we hear people say all the time? I've heard this from different people at different times. Why would I want to go to heaven? That's going to be so boring. What am I going to do up there? And they look at heaven like it's some confinement center for God's people, right? What am I going to be doing up there? Just singing the whole time, floating around? The writer Isaac Asimov once said, for whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Wow. Well, that shows you how little people understand about what the Bible teaches about heaven. Unfortunately, the errors of what heaven is like is actually also in the church. There are many Christians who have very little conception of what the Bible teaches about this eternal state. You see, God's word calls this imperishable eternal world a new heaven and a new earth. The age to come is going to be a resurrected and improved present creation in which you live in. Do you like life? Do you like good food? Okay, we were just enjoying a good Easter breakfast, and I enjoyed that. And I enjoyed the fellowship. I thought that what we had downstairs was, in a very loose sense, a slice of heaven. Being with God's people, having great food, just having some time to relax. That was wonderful. And you know, there's a reason that you desire it and you enjoy those things. Because God, your creator, has given us all things freely to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Those things aren't evil. The material world isn't intrinsically evil. And guess what? The God who gave us these things to enjoy has something better waiting for his people. You can look forward to a resurrected body, to a resurrection, because there's going to be a resurrected world. And you know what God says about that resurrected world, that renewed world? He says, behold, I make all things new. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Boy, sign me up. That's where I want to be. If you enjoy life in this world, of course, there are also things you don't like about it, right? There are a lot of things I don't like. Guess what? God is going to remove the evils of this world, and he's going to add more of what is so enjoyable. And I find it ironic that people can assume that the God who gave us all these things that are so pleasurable in this life cannot give us something better in the life to come. Isn't that ironic? It just shows you how deceived people are in our world. The resurrection changes everything for the Christian then, because it means receiving a new imperishable body. And if that doesn't excite you now, maybe for some of the young people that just hasn't hit you what that means, just wait. The older we get, the more we can identify with this hope, this joy, this encouragement, this reason to rejoice. But secondly, for the Christian, the resurrection means courage in the face of death. There's another reason that the resurrection changes everything for the Christian, and that's the courage that a Christian can have in the face of death. Verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The believer's resurrection signals death's defeat. And that's good news, because I don't think it's a stretch to say that death is everyone's enemy. Death is everyone's enemy. Do you see that? Death swallows up everything. It's got a big mouth. Death is universal. It's everywhere at work. Even you here this morning, regardless of how old you are, whatever your current physical condition is, you are death's prisoner. Your cell is spacious, and yes, the distractions of your sentence are many, but your time is coming. Your appointment with death has already been determined. Hebrews 9:22, the scriptures tell us, you are living out your days on death row. The worst thing about this is the fact that death is final. We know that. Isn't that what hurts most about death? Have you ever been to the graveside of a loved one? You recognize that this really hits you. It's death's finality. It's coming away from that graveside with the emptiness of knowing this is irreversible. This cannot be undone. Death has done its work. And the more we think about that, the more sickening we feel. No wonder then death is here in our text personified as an enemy. Death is an enemy. Paul says in verse 26 of chapter 15 here, he says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is your enemy. It's your last enemy, your ultimate enemy. It's the boss. And it's never satisfied. If you read through the Old Testament, you know what you see time and again? The Old Testament scriptures portray death as never satisfied, always having an appetite to swallow up more. And the longer I live, the more I realize this. The more people I know that death swallows. The longer you live, the more people you will see death swallow up whole, the grave continue to swallow whole. But death itself will be swallowed up. Paul says, when all of God's people put on the imperishable body, when they put on immortality at the resurrection, then also will be fulfilled this saying that is written, death is swallowed up. Death is swallowed up in victory. The idea of being swallowed up is a figure for causing the end of something. Paul appeals to here the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where God foretold death's end. Isaiah 25:7. The nations are described as being covered under death's shroud. Death has cast its shadow over all the nations, but Isaiah 25:8, we read, the Lord of hosts will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Praise God, our Creator one day is going to lay death to rest. He is going to bury death itself. Death itself will die, and this will be the only funeral that occasions pure rejoicing. Death is dead, death is buried, and is no more. And Paul is so overwhelmed with this thought that in verse 55, he adds what's a loose citation of Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Kind of sounds like a taunt. You know that it's not a good idea, right, to taunt some kid that's bigger than you. Okay, you don't want to taunt the bully on the playground that's bigger than you. That's a bad idea. And this is a bold taunt for Paul to throw in the face of an enemy so powerful as death. How can he have this courage? How can he have this confidence in the face of death? Well, verses 56 and 57 explain that victory over death comes from God through Christ. There is victory available. God, our Creator, gives this victory, and he gives it through Christ. And to gain courage from this victory over death, you must first understand what the Bible teaches about death itself. You see, a lot of people just view death as necessary evil. Right? We can't imagine any existence without death. But the Bible gives us a different view where death is an intruder. Death is not original to God's plan. It's an intruder. It's an enemy. as natural as death is, have you ever noticed that there is nothing more that strikes us as more unnatural in this world than having to die? And we see death all the time. We know it's coming, but nothing strikes us as more unnatural than dying. The most fundamental instinct we humans possess is the desire for life. We feel that life is the way things should be. Death is the intruder. Death does not belong. No one in their normal mind, under normal conditions, desires to die. And nobody has to teach you that, because it's God, your Creator, that puts that in your heart. The Bible teaches then that death does not belong in God's creation. So how did it come about? What's the point? Well, Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. According to the Bible, death comes as a result of our sin, our rebellion against our Creator, our rebellion against God's laws. That's why Paul says, verse 56, the sting of death is the law. The word sting there is like the sting of a poisonous insect or poisonous serpent. Death's bite, death's poison is really sin. If there were no sin, death would have no power. But the damning thing about death is our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And of course, the reason sin is such a big deal is that it's a violation of what? God's law. That's why Paul adds, the power of sin is the law. You know, you've got to think about this. This is a good reason you had better not be looking to the law to deliver you from death. But that is essentially what people are doing in religions and cults all around the world. In one way or another, people are attempting to look at the law as a means of justifying themselves and making themselves good enough to get into heaven. And they have all kinds of laws, of course. They have all kinds of standards. But you see, that won't do. Because the power of sin is the law. The law is only your friend as long as you keep it. But once you break the law, what does it do? It breaks you. The law breaks you. The law will not deliver us from death. It delivers us to death. Because we are guilty. We are condemned. We are lawbreakers. More times and in more ways than we know. But, verse 57, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory, that is victory over death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died. Why? For our sin. Matthew 1:21, we're told that his name will be called Jesus. Why? Jesus means Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Boy, you want to be delivered from sin, which is the only way you can be delivered from death? That's in Jesus. He's the Savior. That's why God sent him into this world. Of course, you won't gain any courage from Jesus' victory over death if you don't believe Jesus ever rose. Because if Jesus never rose, that proves, well, death has conquered Jesus. Jesus himself was a sinner like any one of us, whom death defeated. If Jesus remained dead and buried, he didn't conquer sin and death. But that's why Easter matters. 3 days later, why we're gathered here, why we gather every Sunday, the Lord's Day, is to observe the fact that Jesus rose. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The body was missing, and he was seen. He appeared. He appeared to many people. And he didn't just appear to people, he interacted with them. This was no hallucination. The disciples initially responded the way any one of us would have responded when they saw Jesus alive. They were shocked, and they were frightened, and they thought, we're seeing a ghost. And to reassure them, Jesus says, here, touch me. It's in the Gospels. Touch me. See that I'm real. In fact, Jesus even asked them, do you have something to eat? He didn't have to eat. He did it for their sakes. He wanted them to see he's as real as we are. And it was this reality that would carry the disciples to their deaths, knowing that Christ is risen and we also will rise in him. Peter could then, with this confidence, go to the very Jews who had delivered Jesus over to crucifixion and boldly announce to them, You nailed him to a cross, and by the hands of godless men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, Acts 2, 22-24. You see, Jesus' disciples not only realized Jesus rose again, they realized what that meant. And you won't appreciate what the resurrection means. You won't appreciate the victory that God is offering through Jesus Christ unless you understand not just simply the fact Jesus rose, but the fact of what it means. What does it mean? Death could not hold Jesus. The grave that swallowed him could not keep him. Jesus swallows death. Jesus swallows the grave because Jesus is the sinless Son of God. That's the victory here. Jesus overcoming death. You know, I was reading an article recently from a cryonics company. That's a company that basically you can will yourself to if when you're about to die. You could put it in your will that you want to be frozen, and they'll take you and they'll freeze your body with the hopes of one day, you know, as they're preserving your physical body, they're hoping that one day they'll be able to bring you back to life, to, can I say, resurrect you. You know, as I was reading this and seeing how they were marketing it and such, and the hope that people have in this, I thought, how sad that people are so desperate to cling to this life, to this perishable present world and body, that's all they have. That's their hope. And of course, in doing so and trying to cling to this life, they have no hope in Christ. Not at all. But Jesus says to his disciples, if you know him, here's his promise to you. Because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. You can overcome death forever through Jesus, but only through Jesus, because he has overcome death. So the resurrection changes everything for the Christian because it means receiving a new imperishable body. We see that. We also see Paul illustrating for us the fact that for the Christian, the resurrection means courage in the face of death. But while we remain in this temporal existence, Paul concludes with a third reason the resurrection changes everything for the Christian. And it's this. The resurrection means an unshakable hope. It means an unshakable hope in life. Living with an immovable, unshakable hope. Verse 58. Therefore, based on everything I've told you, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Remember, Paul's not writing these words to just anyone. He says, my beloved brethren, those of you that are my brothers in Christ, you have also embraced the same Son of God that I have. Those are the ones he's talking to here. And he says, or gives them rather, a call to live in light of the coming resurrection. He says, the resurrection will give us an unshakable hope in light of two facts. First of all, victory through Christ is certain and imminent. That's what the word therefore represents. He says, based on the fact, based on especially everything I've said, but based especially on verse 57, based on the fact that God gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, you can have a hope that victory through Christ is certain and imminent. Knowing victory is imminent, or that it's just around the corner, that's the idea, means holding our position is a lot easier. You know, in the Civil War, General Sherman was driving his troops on his decisive march to the sea in Georgia, and he left behind a small contingent of soldiers to guard a fort on the Kennesaw Mountain. The Confederate Army soon attacked. They had a far superior force, and one-third of the defenders were soon killed or wounded in the fierce battle that ensued. Even the commanding general in the fort was severely wounded multiple times. And as they were just about to hoist up the white flag, and as hope seemed just gone, a message came from General Sherman, who was now within 15 miles of the fort. And the message was brief. It was this: hold fast, we are coming. Hold fast, we are coming. And those few words so encouraged the defenders that they held onto the fort. They fought to the very end, and they kept it from falling to enemy hands. It's one of those victories that inspired people through history, but great courage comes from not just believing your cause is just as a Christian, but from knowing that your deliverance, your triumph is sure, it is certain, and yes, it is soon. And notice how the Bible ends. This great book of Revelation God has given us ends with a promise and an expectation. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." And God's people, with the expectation of hope, they say, "Amen. Let it be. Come, Lord Jesus." That is the promise. That is the expectation of every single one of God's people. And if you don't know Christ, that won't excite you. But if you do know Christ, that better excite you. "I come quickly," Jesus says. And our hope ought to be, "Yes, Lord, come." I know people say things like, "Well, Christianity, you guys are all about the afterlife. That's your problem. You're all obsessed with heaven that you don't care for our present society." And that's just nonsense. I mean, if you know your Bible, you know that there's nothing more Christian than caring for people in this life. That's our command. That's our calling. And notice what Paul does here. His belief in the resurrection was no excuse to live in a hole and wait for Jesus' return. "Oh, Lord, take me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to hide away until you come." No, for Paul, the resurrection was just another reason to get busy and make a difference for the Lord, to do his work and to do it steadfast, unwaveringly. He says, "Therefore, in light of everything you've been told about the resurrection, Christ is coming. He gives us the victory. Be steadfast." That is, hold firm your faith against all opposition. Be immovable. Let nothing move you from Christ. And be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That means give yourself completely to the Lord's work. Go all in for Jesus. Christian, you've got all eternity to take it easy and just enjoy life. And the night comes, Jesus told us, when no man may work. Now is the time. Now is the time to get busy for the Lord, to get all in. I like to use the illustration of a game. If the clock is winding down in a nail-biting, serious, important game, you don't want to be warming a bench, do you? You want to be in the game. And if you feel as a Christian, you've been out of the game, you've not been actively serving the Lord in his work, you know what? You need to ask the coach to put you back in. You need to say, "Lord Jesus, put me in the game. Use me and apply yourself. Let the Lord make a difference through your life." That's what Paul's after here. If you're in Christ, you can have the faith of a martyr. You can have the faith of those like Richard Wurmbrand, who are people who were tortured for their faith but said, "I don't care what you do to me. You can't threaten me with heaven. You can't threaten me with death, because I know the victory is mine." Christianity doesn't just give us confidence facing death. It gives us courage. It gives us hope in life. And the second way the resurrection does this is also by knowing that labor for Christ is not in vain. He says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." What's the point to living for Jesus if there's no resurrection? None at all. The Corinthians knew that. In fact, they were saying there, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then it doesn't really matter what we do with our present perishable bodies. That's what Paul's addressing in chapter 6 of this book. But Paul even concedes this error in verse 32, chapter 15. He says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Our culture says the same thing. YOLO. You only live once. So just live it up. Have all the fun you can. It doesn't matter what you do with your life, but you better milk this life for all it's worth, because this is all you get. This is all there is. But Jesus is, as he says, John 11:36, the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and life, and he will raise all his people. And because all his people will be raised, nothing you do for Christ, nothing you do for his sake will be in vain. Nobody else may notice. Nobody else may care. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is keeping score. And Jesus Christ will reward those who labor for him to the end. Knowing that will give you an unshakable hope. So this Easter, you should rejoice. You should rejoice because the resurrection changes everything for those who know Christ. We've seen it gives us an imperishable body. It gives us courage in the face of death. It gives us an unshakable hope in life. And so if you're in Christ, you may not be the type that just gets excited easily. I know some of you don't get excited easily. You don't wear your emotions maybe on your sleeves. But let me tell you, this would be a cause for rejoicing. This is a cause to get excited. If you believe this, This will change your life. Now, Scripture speaks of two resurrections. I've alluded to that. Jesus said in John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." Jesus is saying some will hear that call for the first resurrection to life. Some won't. He goes on to say there's a resurrection to life. There's a resurrection to judgment. There's two resurrections. Which will you be a part of? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you too will be resurrected. But as the Scriptures tells us, as it's appointed unto every man once to die, after this, the judgment. It will be a resurrection to judgment. You don't have to be a part of that. You can be a part of the first resurrection if you know Christ. Somebody might say, "Well, Pastor, I would follow Jesus, but I have many friends and relatives that didn't know Christ. They don't follow Jesus. They've gone on, they've died already. What about that? What am I going to do?" Well, you can't bring anybody back from the dead. But you can leave them to God, who only judges righteously. God will do what's right. But as for you, your only hope is now to place your faith in Christ. And so if you realize you're a sinner and you've never been clothed in Christ's righteousness, then I plead with you to humble yourself and realize you will not enter heaven unless Christ himself, God through Christ, performs this radical change in you. It's the righteousness he requires. So while there's yet hope, look to him and don't look back. Let's pray.